Heavenly Father, we are just so blessed every day, Lord. Not only that we have You in our lives, that we have Jesus as our Savior, but that we have Your Word too, Lord, and we have Your Spirit. Lord, we have all of You, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we have the Word right out of Your mouth to lead us, to guide us, to convict us, to give us hope. Lord, what more could we ask but Your Word? So we thank You, Lord, that it's what You supply. You supply just what we need, and You give it, Lord, in such abundance. Thank You for being there for us each day, and be with us now, Lord, as we do open Your Word and try, Lord, as we try to see what You have said, things that You want for our lives, and the ways that You want us to glorify You. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Holy Savior. Amen. Well, we are back to Habakkuk, and we need, we haven't been there in a while, maybe take a little backtrack, take about two steps back to find out what Habakkuk has been up to. Now, you may remember that Habakkuk is a man of God. He was a priest in the temple, and he lived in those years just before the people from Judea went into exile. And that was not a nice time. Remember, about 100 and some years earlier, the northern kingdom had gone in, and we haven't heard from them since. And now, here it is time, and God is telling Habakkuk that the southern kingdom is going to go into exile. And things are not going to be nice. This was the time, remember, when Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple, Solomon's great temple, was no more. It was just rubble. And now the people were going to go into exile. And here was God's prophet. God had called Habakkuk. And that's really all we know about Habakkuk is when he lived. Not much more. His name and when he lived was all we have. And because of what he had to live through, he was in this particular time. His prophecy is probably different than most other prophecies that are in the Old Testament. Because he didn't just have to deliver a message from God, he had to live that message. He had to live through it. And so these three short chapters are really just a record of his journey of faith. The things that he went through as he was struggling with God, and that's exactly what he was doing. He was struggling with God. And we can follow that. We can follow through this book his personal struggles, and we can relate to those struggles because his world then really is not much different than our world today. And just like we struggle, and we struggle like he did with one of the, I guess you'd say, the eternal questions of our time, of any time. Why does God allow bad things to happen? I'm sure we've all asked that question. Habakkuk, remember, just like us, just kind of view Habakkuk through the filter of today, if you will. And that he lived in a time of great national corruption. There was crime, there was hatred, there were divisions of all sorts that were going on. It was a time when evil and immorality were flaunted openly. Ethical standards and family values, well, they were going down the tubes really quick. And the prophet looked out across his land. He looked out across his land. I mean, this was God's land, and he looked out across the land, and he was horrified with what he saw. We can sure relate to that, can't we? And we can relate to his emotions, the emotions that he had as he looked out here. And he said back in Habakkuk 1, verse 2, he said, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." Sound up to date and today? Just what he said. He said that back thousands of years ago. Habakkuk is distressed over the condition of his nation and he cries out to God, violence. But he doesn't hear an answer. He doesn't hear an answer from God. And from his perspective, the world, and especially Israel, is going to hell in a handbasket. It's falling apart everywhere right around him. And what's worse, from his point of view, he thinks God is just an uninterested spectator in the whole thing. He sees everything going wrong. People are living in wickedness. There's civil unrest. There's rioting, violence, injustice, and oppression everywhere that he looks. He doesn't see God anywhere. Can you relate to that? How many of us look out today and cry violence when we look at our world? And just like Habakkuk, we live in those kinds of turbulent times. They're trying times. Do we ever wonder where God is in all this? Especially as we have the season that we are in our country. Do we ever wonder, God, where are you in all of this? And so that's why, in a very real sense, Habakkuk represents each one of us. His questions are our questions. We can relate to the pain and the confusion that he's dealing with. We can see ourselves in the anxiety and the uncertainty that he's experiencing. So when God does answer, when God finally does answer Habakkuk, we know that that response that God is giving is aimed at us too. Not only at Habakkuk, but at us too, our hearts, your heart and mine. And God told him, I love this answer that God gave him in Habakkuk 1:5. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. God says, you think I've been silent, but you just don't know how to recognize my answer. He says, I've been working, I've been answering all the way along. But the answer is so different than what you expect. It's so different from what you think ought to be done that you won't even recognize it or you won't even believe it when I tell you. Is that us? Can we see God working in our world? Or are we going to have the answer, you won't even believe what I'm doing. You won't even believe it. If I tell you, you wouldn't even believe me, God says. In that day, God tells Habakkuk that he's going to use those Chaldeans, those Babylonians. They're going to sweep through Israel and they're going to judge the people. He says those Chaldeans are, in verse 6, he tells them they're fierce and impetuous. In verse 7, he says they're dreaded and feared. And in verse 9, he says they're going to come for violence and they're going to collect captives like sand. That's not a good description. God tells Habakkuk, those Chaldeans, they don't even know me. They don't want anything to do with me, but I control their destiny. They will be the answer to your prayer. God says, in effect, I'm behind this, what's going on in your land. I'm behind this. Now, you can expect that the prophet was thrown for a loop with that answer. He was expecting perhaps God would give him all a little discipline, but then show him his grace and his mercy. But instead, God promises severe judgment. So Habakkuk sits there and tries to make sense of all of this that's going on. He tries to make sense of God's answer. And the only thing he can do as he tries to make sense is he falls back on what he knows about God. He goes to God, thinks about who God is, and he thinks about God's holy character. Character of God is everything that he is. And he does that in Habakkuk 1:12. He's talking to God, and he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Do you see how he's falling back on him right there? He calls them Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, the self-existent God, the God of Israel, if you will, at that point. He said, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, O Yahweh, have appointed them to judge. You, O rock, have established them to correct. He's falling back on what he knows about God. Habakkuk knows who God is. He knows his character. And he also knows that God has made a covenant with his people. And he trusts that God is sovereign. And he surely knows that God is a just God. And because of all he knows about God, because of God's character, he can accept that coming judgment. He doesn't have to like it, but he can accept it. But even in spite of all that he can accept that, he's still kind of confused. And he doesn't know how a holy God, a righteous God, could use those wicked Chaldeans, those Babylonians. He's going to use them to judge his people. And so once more, he questions God. And that's in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Then why He asked God why. Why do you look on favor with those who deal treacherously? He says again, why? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? He says, God, I know you're perfectly holy. He says, I know you could never do anything evil. You don't have anything to do with evil. God can't even look on sin. And he says, God, why are you doing that? Why are you using those wicked people, those fierce and impetuous Babylonians, to judge your people? Habakkuk just can't figure it out. Don't we sometimes find ourselves in that same place? God, I know you're holy. God, I know you're good. God, I know you're sovereign. I know you have to judge. But God, why are you doing it that way? That hurts. It's not comfortable. But yet God is going to judge. But then we have to see what Habakkuk does. Again, kind of we're looking up to see how we got to where we're supposed to be this morning. We look at what Habakkuk does. Rather than worry and fret about that, he just brings his complaint to God and he leaves it with him. That's in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He's going to take all that's in his heart, all that fear, all that confusion, all that uncertainty, and he just leaves it with God. Wow, that's such an important example for every one of us to follow. My goodness. It's when we deliberately choose to stop and wait, to rest in God, when we deliberately do that. It's the times when we step aside and we wait on God. It's not easy, but when we wait on God to answer, and the answer will come according to His schedule. It's those times when all of that happens, when we stand back and wait, that's when the answers mean the most to us. That's when the answers are the sweetest to our prayers. It's not easy, but nothing ever is that's good. So when those times do come to us, we need to be like Habakkuk. We need to determine to be like Habakkuk. Decide like him that I'm going to wait and see. I'm going to wait and see what God has to say to me. That's a good lesson from Habakkuk. And yeah, God did answer him. And maybe not the way Habakkuk would have liked again, but God did answer him in verse 3 of chapter 2. God says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. God says, yeah, it's coming. It will certainly come. God says the answer is going to be there and he'll reveal it according to his schedule. In God's timing, it's going to come. It will certainly come and it will not tarry. That's an especially important statement for all of us to understand. God's answer and His will and His work in our situation will not be late. His answer has an appointed time and it will not miss the appointment. God's plan is on course and it's on time. Our task, like Habakkuk, is to wait. We have to keep trusting in our sovereign God. His answer will come and it won't delay. And as he waited, God told Habakkuk, and this was one of the most important verses that's in that book. It's reflected three times over in the New Testament in chapter 2, verse 4. God says, talking to Habakkuk about waiting, God says, the righteous will live by faith. By faith. Easy to say, hard to do. So as he waited, he knows times may be bad. The future, at least from Habakkuk's point of view, and maybe from our point of view, the future might even be worse. But the righteous will live by faith in Him who is worthy of that faith. What a challenge for us. When things get tough and our situations seem bleak, how should a Christian live? Do we rely on our human circumstances? Do we rely on the things we're familiar with and the things we can change and we can manipulate? Or do we follow God's word and, like Habakkuk, we walk into our uncertain future by faith? And that's where God left the prophet, right at the end of chapter 2. That's where he left the prophet, with just that challenge. I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing. I'm sovereign. And you just have to wait. It'll all come in my timing. and you got to live by faith. Wow. That prophet Habakkuk, he's been puzzled. He's been perplexed. He couldn't understand in his human brain. How many times do we come to that? God, in my brain, I can't understand that. Okay? He couldn't understand, at least from his point of view, why God was going to allow that invasion of those brutal Chaldeans. And God had completely answered every one of his complaints by the end of chapter 2. And now Habakkuk has come to accept God's sovereignty. It's just sort of like, what do we say? Let go and let God? That's where he was. Now as we approach chapter 3, we see the prophet's reaction. His reaction to all that he's just gone through. He prayed. That's just what he did. He prayed. His prayer is a great example. It's a wonderful example of all we need to do, all that we should emulate. Over the course of those first two chapters, his attitude about his situation has undergone a transformation. This final prayer that he does, it's all of chapter 3 is his prayer. It assumes a different attitude than the one that it was before. It assumes an attitude of humility. After all that he's questioned God, after all that God has told him, he finally gets it. And he comes to God in humility. In humility. He still doesn't fully understand all those things he's complained about. But he says now that he knows one thing. He knows God. He's taken the focus off of his problems. He's no longer concerned about his well-being. He's no longer concerned about the Israelites. He's no longer concerned about the Babylonians. But instead, his concentration is now on God and his character. He knows that God is the great I Am, Yahweh, the great I Am, self-existent and eternal. He knows that God is holy and perfectly righteous, and that God never makes mistakes and he never does anything wrong. And because of what he knows, Habakkuk said he's just going to stand back and praise God no matter what. That's the motivation for his prayer as he goes through all of this in chapter 3. Who God is. And seeing that attitude in prayer, that should encourage each one of us to examine our prayer lives. Are our prayers more like those he prayed in chapter 1, where he said something like, God, why aren't you taking care of my wants and my fears? Or when he finally gets to chapter 3, he has progressed more to saying, God, I only want your glory. I only want your will to be done. That's how he's progressed through this time. If you study that prayer in chapter 3, you'll see that it comes in four sections. There's really four parts. And that any meaningful prayer should contain that kind of stuff, should contain those four sections at least. He starts out with a request, with a petition, really, in verse 2. Then he proceeds to praising God, remembering the past faithfulness of God, and praising him for what he has done. And then he continues with a confession in verse 16. And finally, he breaks out in wonderful worship in verses 17 through 19. And that's what we want to look at. Those four sections of Habakkuk's prayer and what it means for us. Let's look at the first one, which was his humble petition. And it's in Habakkuk, it's in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He starts out by coming to God and he says, Lord, I know who you are. I've read your word. I've seen what you've done in my life. I've seen what you've done around in the world around me. And he said, I fear. Wow, how about that for an example? Is that how you approach God? When you pray, do you come to the throne of God with the fear of God in your heart? Now remember, the fear of God is not just being afraid. It's not just being scared, but that's definitely part of it. Okay? But it also implies reverence. It also implies respect. It also implies wonder. Or better yet, let's put it this way. As you approach Him in prayer, are you awestruck at the thought of God? That's how we should come. That's what Habakkuk is telling us. Do you approach God and say, I fear? We need to talk about that a little bit, that idea of fear. Let me stop here for a minute or two and ask you some questions. Whom do you fear? And then one more. Are your fears sometimes misplaced? And then another one. What happens when you fear the wrong people? These are important questions about fear, and they're especially pertinent for us as we approach the end of this election season that we're in right now. Recently, a well-known conservative Christian, I won't mention his name, but he endorsed one of the presidential candidates that's in the race. And he did it with a statement that said this. He said, "All I can tell you is that we have only two choices, Hillary or Donald. Hillary scares me to death. And if Christians stay home because he isn't a better candidate, Hillary will run the world for perhaps 8 years. The very thought of that haunts my nights and days." That's a very strong statement. But let me ask you again. Who are you going to fear? Are there things about this election that scares you to death or that haunts you day and night? In my mind, I believe that statement exhibits misplaced fear. The book of Proverbs, you remember, God's wisdom book, it starts in Proverbs 1:7 by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And then towards the end of the book, Proverbs 29:25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." I believe that gives us a clear choice. Are you going to fear the Lord, or are you going to fear man? God's word is clear. We must fear the right things. When we fear someone, think about this. When we fear someone, that gives them power over us. So, for example, when we fear a particular candidate, we're in a sense kind of giving them that same awe, that same reverence, that same fear that should only be attributed to the Lord. Now think about that. By doing that, we give them a status that they don't deserve. Remember, those candidates, those people that we fear, they're people just like us. They're fallen creatures. If you will, they're made out of the same dust that we are. And I believe that that's the reason, that kind of fear, if you will, that's the reason that we have so much division and bitterness in our political system today. To the extent that we malign or run down or criticize one candidate, we will exalt the other, and vice versa. The one that we exalt, the other one is the one that we kind of put down. In either case, we attribute too much power to mere mortals. Isaiah 51:12, God said through the prophet Isaiah, he said, "I, God, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass?" Fear God. Don't fear man. We can make sure that our fear is not misplaced by making decisions that we do from the fear of the Lord and not from the fear of man. And we can do this by remembering who's in charge. Remembering who it is that puts people in office, that raises up leaders and puts them in office, and who it is that takes people out of office. We need to understand that. We need to grasp the truth about who we are ultimately responsible to. When we fear the Lord instead of fearing other human beings, then we can approach this chaos, if you will, that's going on in our world. We can approach that from a place of faith and from a place of wisdom. By properly placing our fear, we keep our emotions in check. And for a while, at least, we can keep our heads on straight. When we fear the Lord, we can stand secure because our security is in Him, not in anything else, not in any political party. If we're secure in the Lord, we don't have to worry about having our security in a political party or a political candidate or even what other people think of us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That Christian way, the way a Christian should approach fear, deal with fear, is to be rejoicing in the God of their salvation. And when we rejoice in God, then we're placing our confidence in the one who acts powerfully and effectively on our part. That's how we need to handle this. So Habakkuk, back to him, because of the encounter he had with God, now has a clearer view of God, of who he is. And he comes in the fear of God and he makes this request finally. In verse 2 again, he says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Do you see that new attitude? The attitude he now has a better appreciation of who God is. He doesn't ask for deliverance, that he and the Israelites would be spared all that's going to go on. He doesn't ask for the Chaldeans to be turned away. He knows that God is righteous. He's a righteous judge, and he must judge. Instead, he prays that God would revive his work. The word revive means to refresh, to quicken, to bring into notice. So he's just praying that God would do whatever he's going to do. He's not praying selfishly. He's not praying on behalf of his people. The only prayer he has is that God's work would come to fulfillment. His one desire is that things would be right according to God's plan. He wants things to be the way God wants them. Isn't that how we're supposed to pray? Remember Jesus. He told us how to pray. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, remember that part in Matthew 6, 9? He said, Jesus said, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's just asking that God would rule the way he wants to rule, that his work would be done according to the way he wants it. Habakkuk and we should also be praying that God's kingdom would come in the way that God wants it to come. He didn't care about anything else, about the Israelites, about his suffering, about anything else. He didn't care about that as long as God's will was done and God was glorified. Can you understand how incredible that prayer was? He doesn't care about himself. All he cares about is God's plan. What's your main worry in this world? Is it the election? Or is it ISIS? Or maybe your safety and your comfort? Is that what you worry about? Rather, maybe you should be worried about and concerned about your relationship with God. Do you worry that somehow God is not going to have first place in your life? Or what about this church? Do you worry about this church? Do you worry that the parking lot not going to get done, or that the budget's not going to be met, or the roof's going to leak? Is that your worry? Or do you worry that maybe God would not be glorified in this church, that there might be some heresy come in, that there might be something that would ruin our witness as a church? Is that what you worry about? We want to be sure that everything we do pleases God. Is that your worry? If you think like Habakkuk, then you don't care about the things of this world. Your primary concern, both of our concerns, ought to be for the glory of God, ought to be for our relationship with him, ought to be for the health and the condition of his church, and it ought to be for the future, God's plan in the future of this world. That should be our worry. That should be our concern. Our main concern ought to be what it was for Habakkuk, and that is that God would receive the glory until he returns. And the prophet finished his request. Look at what he finished it with. He says, God, in wrath, remember mercy. He knows wrath is coming. God is righteous and judgment is sure to come. It has to come. And he's already acknowledged that to God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. He knows God has to judge sin. He doesn't fall back on that usual falsehood. Well, God, we're mostly good people. We've done some good things for you. Shouldn't we be spared all this problem? Remember, Habakkuk knows this too, that if God was to remember all the good things that we have done, he wouldn't have anything to remember. So he just simply comes to God and says, God, when your wrath does come, temper it with mercy. Now, just as an aside, you remember God answered that prayer. Maybe not in the way Habakkuk wanted it, but God did answer that prayer. That when they went into exile, they did. Some went into exile. And what happened 70 years later? God brought back a remnant. There was mercy. He brought back a remnant. So God did answer that prayer. He did honor Habakkuk's request. Let's go on to the second section of Habakkuk, and that is in verses 3 through 15. Habakkuk knows that he's worshiping this mighty God. He remembers the powerful acts that God did in the past days. This prayer, remember, is kind of a poetic prayer in the Jewish prose. So it's a poetic prayer. It's a prayer of praise for God, and it's a prayer for praise for what God has done for his people. And he glorifies God, in a sense, as he recounts all these things. And that's what he's doing in verses 3 through 15. He knows how God has showed himself in history, and he reminds himself of the faithfulness of God. Now, we don't have time to spend in each verse, so we'll just kind of hit the high points and go through it real quickly, because there's a lot here, and it involves your Bible knowledge, I guess, if you just go back. Verses 3 and 4, he talks about brightness and splendor, and this is reminiscent of God meeting his people on Mount Sinai. Remember when God gave the Ten Commandments and he met his people? And it echoes Deuteronomy 33, which talks about God's sunlight shining forth and his right hand flashing lightning. So that basically refers when God met his people. Verse 5 refers to the plagues and pestilence in Egypt. Verses 6 and 7 recount the times that God has been victorious for them. And God has been controlling their destiny, if you will. And the times he has defeated other nations. You can go through the Old Testament. There are just tons of times when God is, what did he say? He shook the nations. Well, the nations that he had to, when he needed to, God was there for his people. Verse 9, it pictures basically God is ready to act, that God is vigilant for his people. He does it in terms of an archer ready to shoot his bow. Verse 10 alludes to what happened when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. You remember that story, how God saved his people and crushed the Egyptians. Verse 11 talks about the sun and moon standing in their places when God intervened with power. Remember Joshua 10? When God came in, the moon and the sun stood still. And it basically talks about God's power. I like the way he puts it. It's like Habakkuk is saying that when God's light and his radiance, his power come in, that the sun and the moon couldn't even compare, so they stood still. When God appeared, they stood still. In verses 12 through 14, he just sort of like a general praise, if you will. He lumps together the way God has defeated his foes. And he said that God went out for the salvation of his people, that God has been faithful and watched over them through history. And verse 15 is basically the prophet assuring himself. He says, not even the sea or a surge of many waters can deter God. He knows nothing can stop God. So he's gone back. He's gone back in his mind over the history of his people, history of God's people. And he says, God, you've been faithful every step of the way. Maybe not the way we wanted it. It didn't come out, but you've been faithful. He's got a powerful God, and not for one second does he doubt how powerful, how great God is. How about you? What's the basis of your praise? When you're knee-deep in your problems like Habakkuk was, can you look back and remember? If you're a Christian, of course, you have a lot to remember. First of all, you can remember that God has promised and he is absolutely and eternally faithful. Hebrews 13:5 says this, and he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? We may not understand our problems, but we don't have to be afraid. We can understand our God, and he is faithful. He is worthy of our praise. As you come to God, do you ever start repeating the things that he's done for you? When you come in your prayers, do you do like Habakkuk did? Lord, I know what you've done. I know what you've done for us. Do you thank him, for example, for what he did on Calvary and that he had his son die on the cross? Of course, if you're a Christian, of course you do. Do you thank him for the way that he's brought you through past problems? And then do you remember how faithful he's been to you and how faithful he is to you? That's how you manage your problems. Don't spend your energy worrying about the problem. Instead, step back from the problem and turn your attention to a faithful God, a God who will never forsake you. And then remember what he's done for you. Then we come to the third part of Habakkuk's prayer. That's in verse 16, where he displays his humanness. Verse 16 says, "I heard, and in my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise, who will invade us." He says, "Lord, I know those Chaldeans, they're right on our doorstep, and they're coming. They're coming. They're coming with their fierce and their impetuous troops, and they're coming to destroy us." And he says, "Lord, I know you're a holy God. I know you know exactly what you're doing, but Lord, I'm scared." Don't forget, he's about to lose everything he had. He's about to lose his house. He's about to lose his land. He's about to lose his country. And he's about to go into exile. Wow. And besides that, he's about to watch the wholesale slaughter of his people, those that he knows. He's about to see that. He knows that. No wonder he's afraid. And he confesses his fear. He says, "God, I'm afraid." Who wouldn't be scared? I am scared just thinking about it. It's a normal human reaction, isn't it? He's trembling with fear. His knees were knocking and his lips were quivering. This is the worst day of his life. And he says, "God, I trust you. I know you're righteous. Everything you do is just and holy. You never make a mistake. God, I know all that, but I'm scared." What about you? When your circumstances are grim, when you're down at the bottom, you're scared, and that's okay. But don't let that get in the way of your relationship with God. Habakkuk may have been perplexed by his problems, but he wasn't at all perplexed about his relationship with God. Think of the Apostle Paul, if you want to, for this example. If anybody had problems, Paul sure did, right? Paul had problems. Do you remember how many times that how many times was he run out of town on a rail, in a sense, for what he was preaching? How many times he talks about the times when, he was shipwrecked and he was stoned and he was left for dead? And in Romans 9:2, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Can you relate to that? Aren't there times we have great sorrow and unceasing grief in our hearts? And yet, the circumstances outside of Paul's heart never changed his relationship to God. Remember when he talked to the Philippians? In Philippians 4:4, he says what? "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say, rejoice. Even though he had that grief and sorrow, he says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. No matter what the problem of life is, he knew his relationship to God was secure. He knew what his future was all about. And we too can overcome fear by confessing the same thing. We can be secure in our faith. No matter how great our sorrows, no matter how unceasing our grief, we can be like Paul and we can say what? Rejoice in the Lord always. I hope you understand that a strong faith is not incompatible with our human weaknesses and anxiety. The key is how we deal with it. Habakkuk was afraid. He anticipated what's happening, what's on the horizon. But he did something else too. He turned to God and gave him confidence. That turning to God gave him confidence in his weakness. There's fear, but fear can be surpassed by faith. And that's what Habakkuk has. He has faith. And so as he ended his prayer, he ends in worship. And that's the last section. He rejoices over God and his salvation. And to my mind, these are some of the best verses in the Bible on faith that you can have. He concludes his prayer this way. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He says, the Lord is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. That's the kind of faith we should all strive for. We want to be able to say that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there's no food in the cupboard and there's no meat in the freezer. Yet, I will exalt in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Even if I lose my job and even if I become destitute, yet I will exalt in the Lord and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Even if I lose those close to me, those that I hold dear, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Even if I am persecuted for my faith and I have to face death, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's faith. That's faith. That's what we should exemplify. Jesus talked about this faith. I thought it was kind of interesting that Dave talked about this in the SBS this morning. He talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He told us that how we should approach persecution. And he says that persecution is going to come your way if you're a Christian. He says this. He did it in that section called the Beatitudes, which they studied this morning. Remember, each of those Beatitudes started with the word blessed. And that word blessed, remember, means, you can say it in whatever terms you want, it means deeply happy. Deeply happy. And so he started out in Matthew 5:10. He said, blessed, deeply happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then in verse 11, he says, blessed, deeply happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? Rejoice and be glad. Well, Jesus, that's easy for you to say. I'm supposed to be deeply happy when people persecute me, and I'm supposed to be deeply happy when they insult me? But do you see how we can do that? And Jesus tells us how we can do that. He explains that we're to be deeply happy in that persecution, because at the end of verse 10, he says, because theirs, ours, is the kingdom of God. And we can be deeply happy when we're insulted for Christ, because your reward in heaven is great. The knowledge of God and of His Son, of all that Jesus did for us on Calvary, the hope that we have only in Him, and the knowledge of the kind of God that He is should lead us to rejoice, to be deeply happy. And that's the kind of joy that overcomes fear, even the fear of persecution and even a fear of death. And then, don't quickly pass over verse 19. Verse 19, he says, the Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Now, what you should always do when you come across a word like that, the word Heinz in there, it's not like Heinz ketchup. It's Heinz there refers to deer. Think of it more like a mountain goat. I tend to think of it in terms of when I go to Alaska to visit my daughter. I see what are called doll sheep. And I see them on the side of a mountain. And I think, did they get there with a helicopter? I mean, can you imagine how that guy got up there? That's where they live. Okay? But that's what I think of that. That's what I think about, of what they do. But the prophet is telling us that because the Lord is our strength, we can trust Him. We can trust Him so that we can make it through the most treacherous of places. We can make it through the highest mountain, and we can make it through the lowest valley. We can make it through the most precarious of situations. God is our strength, and because of His faithfulness, we will be firm. In other words, we can be sure-footed in our faith, no matter the obstacles. And we can praise God for His faithfulness. Now, Habakkuk's problems were solved not because he understood everything, but because he knew his God, and he put his trust in him. And he shows us how to pray in spite of our problems. We can move past our problems because of who our sovereign God is. He is our strength. Habakkuk assures us, we can take this if you take nothing else away. Habakkuk assures us that even if the whole world goes crazy, if nothing is right in this world, we know, as Christians, we know we can stand secure. We have a firm foundation in our God and the faith that He has given to us. Habakkuk's circumstances caused him to shake, but his relationship to God was unshakable. He shows us that we can love God and we can keep on loving and praising Him no matter what happens. Would you pray with me? Glorious Father, I hope that we get this lesson from one of your 12, one of the minor prophets, that we can keep on loving, we can keep on praising no matter what happens. Lord, what a lesson. Give us that strength. Give us that kind of faith, Lord. Help us to grow as Habakkuk has grown through his relationship to you. Help us to be secure in you, knowing, Lord, that you are good, you are right, you are faithful, and that your will be done. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen.